1 Kings 19, it's verses 14 to 21. I've called it the call of Elisha, although probably in those verses more about Elijah, but it's verses 19 to 21 where we end up, which is the call of Elisha, and the rest leads up to that. So I want to start at verse 14 because I want to pick up the mission that I suppose Elisha inherited from Elijah. If you're familiar with the story of Elisha, you will know that there were some very strange events or happenings in his life. I have to say, while I was on holiday, I was reading one of the commentaries on that. It almost put me off preaching at this series, because I thought, how on earth am I going to explain that? Because one commentator will say one thing, one another, pray over it, and I have to say at times as you were praying over the different passages, you thought, well, I have to say, I'm sure the Lord had a very clear meaning for us, but I'm struggling with it. There was that occasion, wasn't there, when he called they call it a pack of bears, whatever it is, but a group of bears to come and to maul some teenagers because they'd called him Baldy. I appreciate calling somebody Baldy. A couple of three of us were quite offensive. It's a bit over the top to call a pack of bears down, isn't it? And quite sure our child protection would view that ministry, but that takes some getting round. There was the floating of the axe head, not the handle, the actual head on a river. I had to explain that. And then when Elisha died, there were those dead bones that touched his dead body. And the dead bones, the life, it sprang to life, that person raised from the dead. The weird stories are strange stories. Stories about Elijah, well, they're so much easier, so much more straightforward, probably so much more easier to interpret. But Elisha was involved in some very strange happenings, and quite a challenge to get our heads round. But over the next few weeks, by God's grace, we're going to look at some of those strange events that surrounded Elisha, who's often referred to as a man of God, ministered for 50 years in total. Elisha very much was the man who carried on. He took the baton off Elijah. He completed the work that Elijah began. 10 years he was Elijah's servant, and then 40 years after that he was the main servant of God. He was called by God the man of God. That was simply because he brought the word of God. Apparently the expression the man of God, it appears over 70 times in the Old Testament. Of Moses it appears 6 times, Samuel 4, David 3, Elijah 7, Elisha 29 times. The man who brings God's word to God's people. But also Elisha is the man who brings grace. Elijah means the Lord is God. And that was Elijah's great cry, wasn't it? Forget the prophets of Baal. They're not God. Forget the prophets of Baal. The Lord, he is God. It's Elijah's great cry. Elisha means God saves. And Elisha's ministry, yes, there were times when exercised judgment, but Elisha's ministry was largely a ministry of grace. So the 3 points. First one, the task Elisha was given. Say, very much following on, taking the baton off Elijah. So we saw last week, it was in the reading, Elijah had gone, he'd ended up at Mount Horeb. He'd fled about as far south as he could to get away from Jezebel, who was hunting him down. And then after he'd been rested and fed by the Lord, he travelled 40 days and nights to Mount Horeb. Last week I said I don't believe that Elijah was running away from God. I actually think Elijah was running to God, and that the driving force of that was his passion for the glory of God. In verse 14, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. I don't think they were actually the words of a man feeling self-pity. And they were the words of a man who was really struggling with what he saw as the reality that a holy God was choosing not to punish very blatant, rebellious sinners as they deserved to be. I think Elijah had a real passion for the glory of God. He was struggling with that. I don't think it's unbelief that's forced him to flee. It was certainly a wrestling faith. It was a wrestling faith because it was clearly a wobbling faith. He didn't know what to make of what was happening. But he was a man who, almost overarching that, had a wonderful and glorious and passionate zeal for the glory of God. In the NIV, one or two versions, it uses the word zealous. Zealous for the glory of God. It means, I suppose, an ardent fervour. It means a passionate zeal for the Lord and his word. He was struggling to get his head round. Yes, he had that in one box. But then he saw what was happening in Israel. Immensely difficult to reconcile the two. I would just say, I mentioned this, I made reference to the book of Habakkuk last week. It is okay to question God. It's okay to get passionate about the glory of God. It's okay to get angry about the way God's glory and the way God's law is mocked, as we just see it trampled underfoot in our society. I think that's what Elijah was doing. In our society, think about gay marriage, think about abortion, think about Richard Dawkins mocking, denying God. I think Elijah is just passionate about God's glory. It's almost as if he says, God, they are mocking you. It's almost as if he was to open his Old Testament and say, oh God, these are your promises. Blessings for faithfulness, judgment for disobedience. There's blatant disobedience. Why aren't you keeping your word, O Lord? Then come to verses 15 to 18. I suggest God is saying almost something like, you know what, Elijah? You're right. It wasn't that God realised he'd made a mistake, not for one minute. God said to Elijah, you're right. I'm going to keep my word. And God said, you know, there are two things I'm going to do, and they're in these verses. Firstly, I'm going to remove the cancer of Baal worship from the land, from the nation. And I'm going to do it through Jehu, Haziel. Primarily, I'm going to do it through Elisha. God's saying that through Elisha, his enemies are going to be destroyed. But also his faithful people are going to be protected. And he's going to do that through the word of God. Elisha is going to serve God's word. He's going to be faithful to God's word. He's going to serve God's people. And he's going to destroy God's enemies. The task that Elijah began, Elisha was going to finish. When you read a passage like that and think about a passage like that, there's a sense in which you can think, well, what on earth has that got to do with us today? How can we apply that to us today? We're not into political warfare. We don't fight our theological enemies like that. What's the equivalent? The reading Jeff read to us at the beginning, it contained these verses. Paul to Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul was saying to Timothy, I've begun a work. God has begun a work in me and through me. I'm passing the baton on to you. And I want you to complete that work. Exactly the same, Elijah to Elisha, Paul to Timothy. There's a sense in which Christian ministry today is not much different from the time of Elijah and Elisha. If you think about church leaders, church pastors, they're to be men of God who've been given the word of God to feed and to teach the people of God, and to defend them from the scourge of our generation, false teaching. These days we don't go out arresting the prophets of Baal. We don't go out arresting them, bringing them into church, locking the door and putting them to death. The Bible says we're not allowed to do that today. We of course live in a totally different time, totally different dispensation to the time of Elijah and Elisha. But the word of God that Elisha was to use is still just as powerful today to defend the people of God today. The cancer in the church today is not Baal worship as such. I think it's false teaching. And that can only be defeated by the proclamation of the true word of God. All scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, i.e. informing, rebuking, correcting, and training, building up in righteousness. That's why I believe today we're called to fearlessly defend the word of God. We live in a very different world to Elijah and Elisha, the Old Testament days. But what we're called to do, if you think about it, is exactly the same as what they were called to do. We're to bring the word of God to the people of God in order to feed the flock and to defend the flock against its enemies, false teaching. That was the ministry in many ways that was given to Elisha. The Old Testament, they just went about defending it in a different way to the way we're called to defend it today. What about verses 19 to 21, the call that Elisha received? It's a lovely story. In many ways, it's fitting with Elisha's ministry. It's quite a strange calling, isn't it? You can understand why Elisha is out ploughing the field. There's been no rain for 3 years. The ground would be absolutely rock hard. It's poured down with rain. Every farmer in the land, they probably didn't even wait for the rain to stop. As soon as the ground was wet enough to get the plough in, they'd be out there ploughing. And we find Elisha with 12 yoke of oxen. And he's there, he's manning one of those pairs of oxen. Now, Elisha must have come from quite a wealthy family to have that many oxen. And it must have been a huge field to need 12 yoke of oxen. Must have been a meadow. It was a massive field. And while he's just working away, no doubt, thankful for the rain, thanking God for that, and getting the ploughing done as quick as he can so as he can sow seed into it, this strange-looking individual starts coming across the field from the distance. He was a strange-looking character with his dress. I don't know whether Elisha thought he was going to get mugged or not. But as he gets closer, this individual takes off his jacket, and it's almost, when you read it, it's as if he never spoke to Elisha. He just took off his jacket, he carried on walking, but as he went, he just passed it, just put it on him, and then he just carried on walking. See, he never said a word. Elisha knew what that meant. The baton was being passed on. Let me just share a couple of things that we can learn from that. One of the commentaries I found immensely helpful in preparing this series, it's a commentary by Dale Ralph Davis. He actually, I don't know whether he still is, but the Community Week in 2012, was it, when the Americans came over from Hattiesburg in Mississippi. Well, Dale Ralph Davis is the pastor of another church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. And he writes this on this passage. For in one sense, Elisha's call is not all that unusual, for it simply depicts what God is always entitled to do. Command our obedience, and what we are always obligated to acknowledge, that he has the right to do so. A particular call, like Elisha's, only dramatizes in a unique case the general attitude that ought always to pervade God's people, namely that they are servants ready to do their master's will. That's the lesson. What that's saying is this: God has the right to come to you at any point in your life and say, I want you to do this. Elisha's call was a sovereign call. God said it, and he had the right to. And Elisha's responsibility was to obey that call, whatever it was. It would appear that Elisha was given no warning, no preparation. Think about the New Testament. Jesus walking by the lake, Peter's there fishing. Peter, leave your nets and come and follow me. Matthew, leave your tax booth, leave your job, come and follow me. The lesson in our lives is, when God speaks, he demands our complete obedience. And the simple reality is, often when God speaks and wants us to do something, we will feel weak, we will feel feeble, we will feel frail. What was Elisha? He'd not been to theological seminary. He was a young man. He was a young farmer. And God called him to take the baton from Elijah, the great prophet. Gideon. Gideon had described himself, hadn't he? I'm a nobody. What can I do? Moses. Moses said he was too old. And he couldn't string a sentence together. He couldn't speak properly. Jeremiah, he said the opposite, didn't he? He said he was too young. Paul. Paul was the man with the thorn in the flesh who went to the city of Corinth with his knees knocking, trembling. He was inadequate. And yet God used him to turn the world upside down, at least spiritually. The good news is, and this may be a little bit frightening for us, is that God takes frail, feeble people like you and I, and God uses us out of all proportion to our natural abilities and our comfort. The call of God is sovereign. And the second thing is this, the call of God is often radical. Elisha is being told to just follow Elijah. To give up on his whole background. To give up on the farm. To give up from what would appear to be relative affluence to what would be closer akin to poverty. To give up comfort for toil. To give up security for danger. God was calling Elisha to follow Elijah, not into a nice, sweet, quiet, easy ministry, but basically into real serious trouble. And in the New Testament, that's exactly what Jesus says. If you're going to follow me, take up your cross and then follow me. You know, Christianity is not about self-fulfillment. It's about self-denial. You may have heard something like, come to Jesus, he'll fulfill you. Come to Jesus, he'll make you feel good about yourself. Well, Jesus actually said pretty much the opposite of that, didn't he? He said it's only as we deny ourselves that we actually discover who and what God wants us to be. It's when we give up everything, when we lay everything on the altar of God and we follow the Lord Jesus, that we discover who we really are and what God wants us to be. And in a sense, that's what Elisha was being asked to do. It's very important we get this right. Christianity is primarily not about my life, but about my life on the altar for God. And that means giving every part of our lives into the hands of God for him to do with us what he pleases. Thirdly, the obedience Elisha showed. Three things. His obedience was instant, it was total, it was humble. His obedience was instant. This is verse 20. It's easy when you read verse 20 to think that Elijah was a bit miffed with what Elisha said. I don't think we should read it like that. you remember the story in the New Testament where in response to Jesus' call to this man to follow him, the man turned round and said, modern translations tend to put it this way, let me go and bury my father, let me go and bury my dad. And Jesus says, no, leave the dead to bury the dead. Now, at one level you think, well, that seems really harsh. After all, in the culture of that day, all funerals would take place within 24 hours. That's what makes it seem quite harsh. What probably it means, and this would perfectly be acceptable with the language, is that the father wasn't dead. Well, quite a lot of commentators seem to think is that what the man was actually saying is this: when my father dies, which could be any time in the future, then when I've buried him, then I'll come and follow you. And Jesus says, no, that's not good enough. Follow me now. See, with Elisha, it's totally the opposite to that, isn't it? All Elisha is saying is, listen, I just want to go and kiss my parents goodbye. Verse 20 is quite difficult to translate, but one perfectly acceptable translation of what Elijah said is this: of course you may. What have I done to prevent you? What we see is Elisha, he wasn't prevaricated. He was simply following God. Let me just go and kiss my parents goodbye. His obedience was total. It's the first part of 21. He goes and he holds this huge barbecue, doesn't he? He's saying the past is finished. He's figuratively, he's burning his boats, isn't he? I read that the first time the Romans came to Britain, they took a look, they didn't like what they saw, and they left. The second time they came, they pulled the boats up onto the shore and they burnt them. They weren't going back. And Elisha is saying the same thing, isn't he? He has this huge barbecue, he burns all the ploughs to provide heat to cook the meat from the 24 oxen. He says there's no going back. There's a, I don't know if you remember, when I was at Sunday school, I'm not going to sing it, but there's a song that went like this: I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. If none go with me, yet still will I follow, no turning back, no turning back. Elisha, he burns the ploughs, eats the ox, and then he sets off to follow God. But it's also a humble obedience. Think about what happens next. He confronts kings. He opposes false prophets. He does miracles. He does some great, really exciting, really dangerous things. No, he doesn't. That's much further down the line. For 10 years, he is Elijah's attendant or servant. For 10 years. Sometimes the most difficult thing isn't to suffer for Christ, but to serve Christ in obscurity. To just be there for the Lord. To do what he tells us to do. To do those jobs that nobody else knows about. To do those jobs that, quite frankly, nobody else wants to do. To serve the Lord humbly. And for 10 years, that's the position Elisha takes. And then in the providence of God, Elijah miraculously goes to heaven. And Elisha, prepared by God, picks up the baton and carries on. And that's the next part of the story. Amen. We'll close by standing to sing, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give."